Well, good evening, everyone. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Numbers chapter 4. You're going to have to fasten your seatbelts. In the next 35 minutes, I hope to look at chapters 4 through 10. Oh, 40 minutes, sorry. Numbers chapter 4. And we're going to read in at verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Cut ye not off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but thus do unto them, that they may live and not die, when they approach unto the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in, and appoint them every one to his service and to his burden. But they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die. I trust God will bless our meditations this evening. This chapter is occupied with the very careful task of moving the ark. It was not an easy thing to do, but it was a necessary thing to do. And much of the Christian experience is just like that, isn't it? It's not an easy thing to do, but it's a necessary thing to do. I hear people say, well, I'm not going to go to the funeral because I want to remember him the way he was, and besides, I don't like funeral homes. I don't know anyone here who likes a funeral home unless you own one. It's not one of my favorite places. Or hospitals make me gag, you know, and so I don't go to hospitals. You know, there are some things we just have to do. In fact, that's one of the things that is descriptive of the true servant of God. We read, as the Apostle Paul describes them, he includes in the list, as he writes to the church at Corinth for the second time, he says, in necessities. There are some things we just have to do. We may excuse ourselves and say, well, I'm not cut out for that. I'll never forget a meeting with Brother John Martin, a man who's seen a great work done for God among the Mennonite people in southern Ontario, southwestern Ontario. And a question was asked regarding witnessing, and someone said to him, well, what kind of a person does this sort of thing? And Brother Martin looked a bit surprised, and he said, you mean a saved person? That's the kind of person who does it. You might say, well, that's not the way I am. I'm not built like that. Well, the Scripture doesn't speak about personality when it gives us our responsibilities. And the Scripture teaches that all of us are to show mercy, and all of us are to be a witness for Him, and all of us are to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us, and all of us are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, and all are to be able to admonish one another, and all are to be able to comfort. These things are given to us. Now, some may do it a little better than others, but God only asks what a man hath. And there are some things we just have to do. It appears to me from a careful reading of Numbers chapter 4 and other passages in Exodus and Leviticus that the Ark of the Covenant was not up against the back wall of the tabernacle, as is often seen, but rather up against the veil inside the holiest of all. And Aaron and his sons, and by the way, we read these sad words concerning Aaron and his sons, that two of his sons, Nadab and Abihu, had gone into the presence of the Lord with strange fire. Now, there were three things that were forbidden of the children of Israel in their worship. No strange gods, no strange incense, no strange fire. That is, the object of their worship was not to be of their own imagination, but the revelation of the person of God. And we are not free to make up our own minds what kind of a God we worship. He has revealed himself, and has revealed himself most fully in his lovely Son, and we must never presume upon God. And then there was to be no strange incense. That is, the material that was used in worship, that which was placed upon the burning censer and rose as a sweet incense to God. In other words, there was to be no manufactured material, nothing of the flesh, nothing of oneself, but rather this incense, beaten small, was a picture of Christ. I used to think as a young fellow, I'd listen to these older brethren get up and pray, and I'd try to figure out some new turn of phrase that they hadn't managed to think of, to try and impress God with something he hadn't heard before about his Son. And then I discovered that God was already well pleased with his Son. I didn't have to convince him that his Son was wonderful. He just wanted me to agree with him. And he wanted me to come with my hands full of Christ. That's all. Just to present back to the Father the Lord Jesus in all his wonders. There was to be no honey added to the offering, to the sacrifice, to the worship of God's people. No natural sweetness, but rather, as the Word of God is placed upon the burning incense, the censers of our heart, it arises in worship to him. We see that beautifully, don't we, in the two discouraged disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they said, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened unto us the Scriptures?" And the Lord Jesus was beating the incense small and applying it to the burning censers of their hearts, and they worshipped him. And then there was to be no strange fire. It seems that the fire was the motivation, wasn't it? It was the emotion of the thing. It was that energy that burned the sacrifice. And there was to be no stimulating of one's natural emotions in the thing. It was to be moved by the Spirit of God himself. And when we come to worship, we are not dependent upon the sound of organ music or light filtering through a stained glass window to get a warm religious feeling like we've just stepped out of a hot bath before we can worship God. We have the Spirit of God moving in our hearts and lighting that fire that is the very fire of God, and allowing us to worship him. But Nadab and Abihu thought they could go into the presence of God with their own fire, and God consumed them that they died. And so the number of Aaron's sons was cut by 50% in one fell swoop. You know, it doesn't matter how highly placed you are. It doesn't matter how much you think you know. God is very particular. He is very particular about the way we come to him. And if all of this was simply the shadow, how particular he must be about the reality as it is found in the church today. Aaron and his sons, the two sons that were left, perhaps Abiathar, would come with him into the holy place. And very carefully they would take the veil which hung from a rod, as a curtain might hang. They would take the veil carefully off and lift it over the ark until it covered the ark, so that they might not die. Now, I don't think it's any difficulty to see that the Ark of the Covenant is a picture to us of the person of Christ. We normally wouldn't go out and buy some furniture, find a nice lot and put the furniture there, and then build our house around it, would we? But that's exactly how they established their camp. As they moved into camp, the very first thing that was dealt with, we were reading in our study last evening that the Kohathites were to bring the Ark of the Covenant and to place it there, and everything else in the camp was arranged in relation to the Ark of the Covenant. After the Ark had been placed, then every other piece was put around that Ark. And then the Kohathites took up their encampment, and the sons of Merari took theirs, and the Gershonites took theirs, and Aaron and his sons and Moses encamped before the door. And then the tribes would align themselves, Judah and the other tribes that were established all the way around, they would set their camp. And then Aaron and his sons would go in again, remove the blue covering from off the ark, and very carefully take that veil and lift it up and attach it again. And then again they could begin the ministry of the priesthood in the presence of God. That teaches us a great lesson, doesn't it? That everything in our lives must be in its relationship to the Lord Jesus. Within the ark itself, as you know, the ark was simply a shittim wood box covered with gold. And into this box were placed three sacred objects. There was, first of all, the two tablets of stone, the testimony, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. And who else but the Lord Jesus was able to say, I have done all that he commanded me to do. My meat and drink is to do the will of my Father which is in heaven. In testimony to what other person could God open heaven and say, this is my beloved Son, I'm well pleased in him. The Lord Jesus satisfied all the law of God. He came not to put the law away, but to fulfill the law. And in the very heart of the Lord Jesus was that, not simply the Ten Commandments, but all the fulfillment of the righteousness of God in the heart of the Savior. And then there was the little pot of manna. And does that not speak to us of the bread from heaven? Not only the Lord Jesus in his perfect life, but in his ability to satisfy the needs of our heart. He is the bread that came down from heaven to the little town of Bethlehem, the house of bread, to satisfy our hungry souls. And then the third object in the ark was Aaron's rod that budded. And if in the manna we see the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, the bread that came down from heaven, and if in the two laws, the two tables of the testimony, the Ten Commandments, we see the perfection of his life, then surely in this Aaron's rod that budded, we see his lordship spoken of. For you remember, there was a great deal of argument as to who was in charge, who was a leader among the people. And God said, now you take these rods and you lay them before me in the presence of the Lord. And in the morning, it was Aaron's rod that not only had budded, but blossomed and bore almond fruit as a declaration that God had acknowledged Aaron as the high priest. When we come to the Lord Jesus, we see the great recognition of his authority. God has made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so we see the Ark of the Covenant at the very heart of the nation of Israel. And so the Lord Jesus is at the heart of history. It was when the fullness of time was come, and we acknowledge this by declaring B.C., and A.D., and the coming of the Lord Jesus, not simply a great event in history, but the fullness of time, the climax of history. He is the watershed of two eternities. But he is the heart of the church, isn't he? He is our song. He is our head. He is our Lord. He is our guide. He is our food. And he is the heart of the home. Every Christian home, if it is not gathered about the Lord Jesus, can fall apart just as quickly as any unregenerate home. He is the one who teaches us how to love one another, how to be patient and kind, how to be thoughtful and understanding. And He is the heart of the Scriptures. Everywhere we turn in the Word of God, we discover that every whit of the Bible speaks of Him. He was able to unfold in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And if you study the Word of God and don't look for Christ, you'll miss the point. You'll miss the whole thing. For it's the unfolding of the person of Christ from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. The Lord Jesus is the heart of it all. And if He is out of place, then everything is out of place. And if He is given His rightful place, then everything is in its rightful place. And so we have in this chapter, chapter 4, the occupation of these that we spoke of last evening as they carried on their work in moving and taking down and moving and setting up the tabernacle. And we read these words at the end of verse 19, to appoint them every one to his service and to his burden. Now I suppose that one of these individuals, probably one of the sons of Merari, was given the task of carrying the tent pegs. Now, I don't know if you'd like to be called to a tent peg ministry or not, but I don't suppose Moses ever handed out medals for well-driven tent pegs. I don't suppose he ever made the front of the magazine. I don't suppose they ever had a big party and gave him some plaque to say, you know, for 40 years of faithful service driving tent pegs. A pretty lowly job. But just suppose that one day he didn't do his job. The whole thing would grind to a stop, wouldn't it? Those who were responsible for the snuffers and the spoons were just as essential to the work of God as those who bore the ark upon their shoulders. And very often in the assembly, someone has a little job somewhere, and they don't think it's very important. They say, well, nobody had noticed. The only time I ever hear from anybody is when I don't do it or when I do it wrong. And we start to be, you know, have a little pity party. Poor me. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody cares. Well, God just as surely ordained the carrier of the snuffers and the spoons as He did the drivers of the tent pegs and those who carried the ark. It was all essential to the work of God. You remember the old story about the concert organist in the days when they used to have the bellows, the hand bellows. And there was this fellow playing away in the crowd. It was its applause, recognized this marvelous rendition. And the little fellow who was working the bellows stuck his head up and said to the organist, "We did a good job, didn't we?" "What do you mean, we? I did a good job." "Okay, have it your way." Down into the pit he went. And so the next piece, ready to go, he ran his fingers across the keyboard. Nothing. Dead silence. "Come on, get going down there." The little fellow stuck his head up and said, "Is it I or we?" It may not take a great deal of skill to work the bellows, but it is absolutely essential if the music is to be enjoyed. And there are little jobs that God's people do and nobody notices them but one who is in heaven, and He keeps very good records. And the day shall declare it. The day shall declare it. Nothing is inconsequential in the work of God. And perhaps your little job nobody knows about and nobody appreciates, but He does. He does. And as we see this work of occupation, we read these words, and may the Lord underline them in every heart, every one to his service and to his burden. We all have a service to accomplish for God, and we all have a burden to bear. Let us not shirk our responsibility. You know, you can tell a lot about an individual whether they ask for a lighter load or a stronger back, whether they want to just sort of get out from under their responsibility or bear up under it for God's glory. We need people who are willing to do the inconsequential things. And when we get to glory, we'll find out that they weren't so inconsequential after all. They were absolutely essential for the work of God. There was a fellow, nobody knows about him. I don't suppose there'd be very many in this audience who could tell me his name. But he had a job down in the cellar making sure there was always enough oil for the temple. Anybody know his name? Well, he's sort of one of God's forgotten men, isn't he? You look him up sometime. If he didn't do his job, the whole ministry of the temple would have stopped. Nobody ever saw him. He's down in the cellar. But his work was absolutely essential, and maybe your work is just like that too. Maybe you pray for someone, and nobody seems to appreciate it. Nobody knows about it, but there is one in the glory, and he knows that you have done your service and borne your burden for the glory of God. So over chapter 4, we write the word occupation. When we come to chapter 5, I think we have to put over this chapter the word sanctification. For if we are to be busy for God, we must be clean before Him. He won't use dirty vessels. No matter how ornate they are, no matter how valuable we think we are to God and how essential we are to His work, He'll leave us on the shelf if we're not clean before Him. And so chapter 5 is committed to the great principle that cleanliness, spiritual cleanliness, is essential for the work of God. This is what we read in verse 7, in verse 6. Speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit, to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty, then they shall confess their sin which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed. And the special case, if there is no one left to recompense, then the money goes to the priest with a ram of atonement, whereby an atonement shall be made for him. So here then, we have four parts to getting right with God. Four great issues at stake. First of all, there is confession. Now, sometimes we think that we can just sort of bob down on one knee just before we go to sleep and say, Lord, please forgive me of all the sins I committed today. Amen. Well, I suppose that's better than nothing. But you committed them one at a time. You better confess them one at a time. We sometimes think that somehow we have to wait until the end of the day before we get things right with the Lord. But it seems to me that the idea that is given to us in the Word of God is that of continual cleansing. As the old preachers used to say, keep short accounts with God. As soon as the issue is made obvious to me, I can go at any time into the presence of God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That is not a fresh application of the blood, but a fresh appreciation of the value of the blood. Confession means to say the same thing about something, to call it what God called it. Now, Lord, I did it again. Did what? Well, you know, that thing. What thing? Well, that thing that I did. I did it again. What thing did you do? Well, you know. God calls sin, sin, and we have to call it that too. To name it. Is it hypocrisy? Name it. Is it avarice? Name it. Is it envy? Is it jealousy? Those words burn on our lips, don't they? But we have to confess our sin, and if we name it, if we call it what God calls it, it is stricken from our conscience, and we are pure again before Him. And so they had to confess their sin, but that wasn't all. Then we read, and He shall recompense his trespass. I don't think we preach restitution as much as we ought to. As if just a, oops, sorry about that, brother, solves the problem. The scripture teaches that there was to be recompense, that is, a seeking to make amends for the damage that sin does. You offend a brother? If all you say is you're sorry, do you know something? The very last frame in his memory concerning you is the sin you've committed. You have to go on in your relationship with him. He may forgive you, but in order to have that thing forgotten, you've got to go on in your relationship with him. You've got to do something else to eradicate that, to print over that ill that you did that brother or sister, and to go on in your relationship. Take them out for dinner. Rebuild that relationship. You cannot command a person's trust. You must earn it. Their respect, you must do something. And this is what the scripture teaches. Now, sometimes it's beyond recall. Sometimes it's beyond our reach. But if it is within our reach, we are to seek to recompense the offended party. And, says the scripture, you are to add a double tithe. In other words, the person who is offended ought to be better off after the offense is corrected than before we offended them. And that'll help them to forgive and forget, won't it? Now, that's characteristic of the gospel. If God had simply saved me from my sin and paid my great debt and brought me up to zero and said, all right, now your debt's all paid, that would have been grace, wouldn't it? But he didn't just do that. He took me as far beyond and farther on the plus side of the ledger as I was on the debit side. That's the grace of God. Where sin abounded, it wasn't simply that grace abounded too. But grace did superabound, did so much more abound. And God wants us to be characterized by that same attitude that says, where damage has been done, I want to see to it that not only is the damage requited, but that there be this added portion that takes the bitter taste out of a person's life and sweetens their heart again. And then there was the ram of the atonement. For we recognize that the sin is ultimately, as verse 6 says, against the Lord. If I offend a brother or a sister, if I say something nasty to someone, what does the scripture say? That in a coming day, as I stand before the Lord, he will say to me, you did that to me. Now you can imagine if you were just ready to lambaste your wife or your husband or your neighbor or your brother or sister in the Lord, and just when you had your mouth hanging open and the blood pressure was rising to the red line, all of a sudden that person was transformed into the person of Christ. Well, what does the scripture teach? Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. That was a lesson Saul of Tarsus learned on the Damascus Road, and he never forgot it, did he? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting them? Is that what he said? No. Why are you persecuting me? I feel it. For it's my body. And so we must be very careful. For every sin is ultimately against the Lord. And so over this chapter, in addition to dealing with these sins, there's the matter of leprosy and the matter of jealousy. Very interesting study at the end of the chapter regarding the law of jealousies. And this was especially prone, no doubt, because of the rather difficult conditions as they traveled living in tents very close to one another through the wilderness journey. Then in chapter 6 we have consecration. This is the special case of the Nazarite vow. And the word for Nazarite comes from a word that means to be separated to the Lord by a vow. These were not the priestly class. These were individuals in the congregation of Israel who sought a life of commitment to the Lord. And they would make a vow before God. Now, as far as I can tell from the scripture, there were three that are mentioned by name: Samuel and Samson and John the Baptizer. Some have included Paul in that list, and some have even suggested the Lord Jesus, but oh, he was much more than a Nazarite. It wasn't simply that he had separated himself by these three acts that are mentioned here. He was wholly for God. He was the true burnt offering, all for God, and he was far more than a Nazarite could ever be. At the end of that chapter, and you can see we're really galloping through this section, but at the end of that chapter, we have these beautiful words beginning at 23. On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. What does that teach us about the blessing that we have received? Well, it's all of the Lord, isn't it? There's nothing else there. That the blessing that was to be placed upon the children of Israel was simply this: the Lord bless thee. The Lord keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. The Lord be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee. And the Lord give thee peace. When it comes to the end of the road, and we look back over our little lives, I think we'll have been cured of this notion that our blessings are material. We're so quick in our society to say, well, the Lord has really blessed me, as we wave our arm over our beautiful home and our nice cars and perhaps our family, and we say, well, the Lord has blessed me. All our blessings find their source in the Lord. There's nothing else. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Oh, that we might revel in that, and not be so quick to get our eyes off Him and onto our other things. Is it possible to stand with absolutely nothing and say, oh, the Lord has blessed me? Nothing of this world's good. I was out in Iowa this past spring, and made a little quick trip down into Kansas. And then I circled back around through some of the other Midwest states there. And as I was passing through Missouri, I stopped in the little town of Brookfield. They're having a real tough time out there. A lot of the farmers are losing their land and so on. We really ought to pray for our brethren out there. They're having a difficult time of it. And yet God is able to turn it to good and bring many of those proud Iowa farmers, Midwest farmers, to their knees. Well, I met a young man there, a farmer from the little assembly in Brookfield. 1 year to the day that he was saved, they had an auction at his farm, and the bank sold everything he had. Just before the auctioneer began the bidding, he asked if he could take the microphone. And these were all his neighbors, you know. They had seen him profess faith in Christ. They had heard from his own lips the testimony of the grace of God. And now they were wondering very much how he was going to take this. I mean, this is more than losing a piece of real estate. This is their livelihood. This is their heritage. This farm had been in their family for over 100 years. The young man, now he's just a yearling, he's been saved 1 year. He takes the microphone from the auctioneer and he says, well, folks, I want to tell you something. Today I have nothing, but I have everything because I have Christ. You know, the newspapers were there and the television was there and the radio was there, and I traveled all through the Midwest. They'd all heard about the testimony of that young man, and God was glorified in it because he acknowledged that all his blessing was in the Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. You know, it's just when the blessings come that we need His keeping grace. It's when the Lord prospers us that we desperately need Him to preserve us, lest we be carried away with the blessings of God and forget the blesser. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee. That really means the Lord smile on thee. One of the interesting titles of God in the New Testament is the happy God, the blessed God. That's really what it means, the happy God. And we sometimes think of God as scowling at us, frowning upon us, upset with us. Well, that's our own conscience, isn't it? Sometimes I know a little boy at home, and he'll do something that he knows his dad doesn't approve of, and before I ever say a thing, he looks around at me with that guilty little look on his face. I said, I didn't say a thing. But he knows. There used to be another little boy with red hair and freckles, and he used to do the same thing. And we all do that, don't we? And because we feel condemned before God, we assume that God is frowning upon us. Oh, God is ever gracious. When the Lord Jesus told the story of the shepherd who went after the wayward sheep, does it say he went out and found the sheep and spanked it all the way home? No. So he put it on his shoulders and he came home rejoicing. Don't you ever think that God is an angry God with His people? He smiles in kindness upon us, and even when we sin, He is still gracious and still loving and still ready to pardon. And so we have that lovely benediction at the end of chapter 6. In chapter 7, we have, I think, written over this word, over this chapter, the word dedication. This is the second longest chapter in the Bible. And if you had sat down to write something boring, you might have tried something like this. You know, they used to have jokes like this, where they begin to tell a story. They called them shaggy dog stories, you know? And you'd tell a story, and you just keep going on and on and on and on, and then it didn't seem to come to any punchline, and the only punchline was that you felt like punching the fellow who told you. Well, when you read through this, you say, well, what's the point of all this? Well, there is a little jewel hidden away here, first of all, before we get to the point of all this, and it's found in verse 12. Now, what we have in this section is the dedication of these leaders of the people as they come into the presence of the Lord, and they bring with them certain things. A silver charger, the weight of which was 130 shekels, a silver bowl full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meal offering, and a spoon of 10 shekels of gold full of incense, and a young bullock, and a ram, and a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and a sacrifice of peace offerings, which were 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 he-goats, 5 lambs of the first year. This was the offering of each of these 12 leaders of the people. And I think, first of all, we recognize that generosity is contagious, that obedience is contagious. And we read of the good kings of Judah that the way they stimulated the people to restoration was not by organizing a revival or renewal. It was by personal renewal in their own hearts. We read concerning Hezekiah that whatever he did for the Lord, he did it with all his heart. And it was contagious. I told you, I think, the last time I was here, that we all have influenza, don't we? That's the Italian word for influence. We all have it. And we all influence everyone else. Either make it easier for them to serve God or more difficult. Either brighten up their spirits or depress them. Either get their eyes looking heavenward or inward. And we all have that influence. And in the Israeli army, they've changed one command in their little guidebook that's given to the military. from the common words for charge or forward, they've changed that to follow me. Follow me. Do you know this whole emphasis on leadership, developing leadership in the church? I don't find it in the book. You know what I find? Followship. That's what I find. Follow me as I follow Christ. Not so much the development of good leaders, but the development of good followers. Those who are following hard after Christ. Remember Caleb? He was a great leader, wasn't he? Why? He could testify, I wholly followed the Lord. And that's what God is looking for. Not men who think themselves to be leaders, but men who are following after. Those who long to know God, and as they follow, well, if they're following Christ and we follow them, we'll end up where they end up. And that's the whole point, isn't it, of the last chapter of Hebrews. Whose faith follow, considering the end of their following? Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Well, as we read through this list, there is one little exception. We read, the prince of Issachar, he offered this, and the prince of Zebulun, he offered this, and the prince of Reuben, he offered this, and the prince of the people of the children of Simeon did offer this, and so on. But when we read in verse 12 concerning Judah, we read, and he that offered his offering the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah. Something missing there, isn't there? It doesn't say the prince of the tribe of Judah. God only recognizes one prince over the tribe of Judah. And he was yet to come. And so, dear Nashon didn't quite get his full title, did he? He had to step aside to make room for the one who was the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And there's one little exception in the whole chapter, and that's given to Judah. This man, Nashon, is simply called of the tribe of Judah. The others are all given the title of the prince. And there is a prince who is coming, who will take the scepter, and who will rule forever, and he will be the prince of the tribe of Judah. Why is this all here? Why couldn't God have just put ditto marks here and said, well, they all gave the same thing? I think God is expressing to us his appreciation for every little thing, for every gift, for every individual's offering of worship. You know, we sometimes think, well, if somebody else said it, well, God doesn't want to hear it again, does he? Sometimes young people feel that way. They're in a prayer meeting and some brother gets up and he prays from Dan to Beersheba, you know, and he covers all the ground and they feel like, well, nothing else to pray for. God loves to hear our voice. He doesn't need to wait until we tell him what we need. He just longs to hear our voice in the worship. Perhaps, brother, you haven't taken much part over your life and you're a bit slow to get to your feet because you think, well, what could I tell him that he doesn't already know? Oh, he loves every offering, every gift that is given to him. He longs to hear his people, and he appreciates everything, right down to a cup of cold water. He doesn't want to miss a thing. And someday we will be surprised at the things he remembered that we did for him, such little things, but so important to his great heart of love. You would think that for the person who had everything, you know, you say, what do you give to the person who has everything? Well, he's the only person who has everything, isn't he? And you'd think that, well, maybe it would be pretty hard to please him. But it's not. You make some stumbling little effort to witness for the Lord, and he's so pleased. He blesses in spite of us anyway, doesn't he? You go and give a little word of encouragement to a young man or a young woman, and it doesn't quite come out the way you meant it, and it's a bit awkward. Ah, you'll never know what that meant to that young person. He appreciates it. And the Lord is keeping careful record, and there's not a thing that's missed. And God notices right down to the little spoon with incense, just exactly what everyone gave. And so may the Lord help us as we dedicate our goods. And of course, that's the distinction between consecration and dedication. Consecration is what I am, and dedication is what I have. And here, they gave what they had, and the Lord received it from their hand. Well, we've run out of time, but that's all right. We have a few more nights. But I'd like to encourage you with the words of F.B. Meyer. He said, "Do not try to do a great thing. You may waste all your life waiting for that opportunity which may never come. But since little things are always claiming your attention, do them as they come. For a great motive for the glory of God, to win His smile of approval and to do good to men, it is harder to plod on in obscurity, acting thus, than to stand on the high places in the field within the view of all and do deeds of valor at which rival armies stand still to gaze. But no little